Let's turn finally in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter number 9. God speaks to us whenever we hear his word. He speaks to us. When we read it at home, when we hear it read to us here in church, when we meditate upon it and think upon the word, God speaks. But he especially speaks to us when we hear the word proclaimed. And so God has brought you and me here this morning to hear him, to hear his message. And we hear that this morning in Hebrews chapter number 9. Let's begin where we left off at verse number 6. We'll go down to verse 14 this morning. There's also, I should have mentioned, a sermon notes page in the bulletin and also a little notes page for kids as well to take notes throughout the sermon that will help them hopefully answer some simple questions about what the sermon is about. So Hebrews 9, verses 6 through 14. These preparations, having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body, imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And all of God's people say, Amen. Well, loved ones, God is good. Amen. Got to say that one again. You don't know the phrase? God is good. There you go. Yeah. And all the time? God is good. So we just come out of long and trying work, school, life this past week. And we're going back into it. It never ends, does it? Never ends. You and I are like little hamsters on a hamster wheel. It never ends. We've just come out of hard work, hard weeks, difficult struggles. We're going to go back into it. We're going to go back into it tomorrow. And we might even be thinking of it already. We're already there in our minds, what we have to do tomorrow. And we come out of not just hardship in terms of our physical bodies. Many of us have struggles in our bodies. Not just sickness, but physical struggles, ailments, things that will be with us until we see Jesus face to face. Some of us have struggles that we can't really put our finger on. Psychological, mental, emotional, turmoil, pain, anguish. Some of us have friends that we pray for, and we've traveled to see friends, family, getting older, sicker, needing surgery, not quite sure what the outcome is going to be. We have anguish in our hearts when we think about the Christian church across the world. We shouldn't kid ourselves. We have it really good here. We have so many blessings, but we think about others, and we think of the anguish that other Christians must be experiencing today, and that burdens our hearts, that fills us with a prayer longing for freedom for Christians. We long to see people freed in Jesus. We struggle with living in a place with so much that we take for such granted, yet so many have so little and are so thankful for that little. So we come out of difficulties. We have struggles in our minds, our hearts, our bodies. Life is difficult, as Paul describes in Romans 8. He tells us, doesn't he, in Romans 8, that this world is in bondage to corruption. And the world is full of frustration because of that. And we experience that. We ourselves are groaning, Paul tells us, groaning to be fully liberated and fully redeemed. The creation itself is groaning and longing for its freedom and liberation from its bondage that our first parent and we ourselves have brought upon. And so we have much, much difficulty in life. Many things that burden us, whether at school, for those of us kids, whether it's with neighborhood kids or kids on our team or kids in our classroom. We have burdens and struggles with family. I mean, after all, we're coming up to the holidays. What a joy it's going to be for so many of us to be around our families, right? I say that tongue in cheek for some of us, right? The difficulties, the struggles, the frustration, the burden, the anguish of life. And so what have you come here for today? Why are you here? Have you ever asked yourself that? I ask myself that every Sunday. Why are we actually here? What are we doing here this morning? Why have we come? What have you come to hear this morning, brothers and sisters? We're here. We are here to hear a word from God, aren't we? And we might even think, well, if I was asked, well, what? You might say, I've come to hear something. Our writer tells us this morning about good things, and we might say to ourselves, well, I've come to hear some things. Well, what things? I don't know yet. Some things. Well, what do you need? I'm not sure, but I need something. I know that. We've come to hear some things, but what does he tell us here? He tells us here that our Lord Jesus Christ has brought with him not just some things, not just something. What has he brought? What has he brought with him? As we read there in our passage in verse number 11, what has he brought with him when he appeared? What kind of things? Brothers and sisters, look at the text. Look there, verse number 11. When Christ appeared as the high priest, of what? Good things. Good things. We are more this morning. We are more than people of some things. We are more than the people who are here for some general thing that we're not quite sure how to put our fingers on it. We've not come here to hear some generic, amorphous, ethereal thing. We are people of good things. Because our Savior is the one who has brought the good thing itself, Himself, for us. And so He is a priest here. He is a minister of good things that have already come. That's what we've come to hear this morning. We've come to hear good things. And this is good, all capital letters, good things. Not just some things, not even just something, but good. Good things. And those good things are about and are because of one person, Jesus. Jesus. And his good things, we've been hearing in this letter, his good things, his greater things, his better things are better, are greater than everything else. Everything else that even God himself in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, he had set up these certain ways of operating and working. But Jesus brings the reality. Those things were good, but his things are greater. Those things were good, yes, but his thing, he is the good thing to which all those little good things were looking. The one good thing is our Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen this already throughout the book, haven't we? In chapters 1 and 2, he's better than what? In chapters 1 and 2, brothers and sisters, he's better than what? Angels. Better than angels. Why? Because the angels are the ones that mediated the law of God upon Mount Sinai. He's better than them. He made them, in fact. He's worshipped by them. He's better. He's greater. He is the good thing, which they could only mediate. Now in chapters 3 and 4, we saw that Jesus is better than what? Better than whom? Moses. The law came through Moses, John tells us. But grace and truth have come to us in Jesus. Chapters 5 through 7, we spent those three chapters, quite a number of weeks there. He's better than the priesthood. All the priests, Aaron himself, Levi, the very root of the priesthood, the line of the priests, he's better than them all, including the high priest. Better. And now what are we seeing? In chapters 8 and 9, Jesus is better than, what would you fill in the blank with? Jesus is better than the old covenant. The old covenant. The angels who were sent by God with the law to Moses, who then in that law set up a priesthood and an old covenant. He's better than all these things. You and I have come to hear of this Jesus today. The good thing. The one good thing. And we saw last Sunday, for example, in chapter 9, the first five verses. That's why our passage begins these preparations. He's pointing back to verses 1 through 5, the preparation. He's speaking of the Old Testament tabernacle in the wilderness. There was this tent. It had a curtain. You would go in. The priest could go in. There would be the menorah, the lampstand on the one side. There would be a table on the other side with bread upon it. In front of that was the altar of incense. And behind that was the great veil that separated the first and the second room, the holy place, from the most holy of the holy of holies. And in there was the Ark of the Covenant. In that ark were found several things, both copies of God's laws, the tablets on Mount Sinai, Aaron's rod that budded into an almond blossom, an almond tree. A jar of manna was in there. And upon that, ark, that little box, was a lid called the mercy seat. And above that were two angels carved out of pure gold, overshadowing it. And that's where the glory dwelt. That's where God was. And he's been setting all that up for this. Verse 6. All this stuff was prepared. All this stuff was made. The priests go, notice verse 6, regularly into the first section, the holy place, performing their ritual duties. Regularly, the priests went into that place. And this language is used in the Septuagint. This is the Greek translation of the Old Testament out of Hebrew into Greek. And this very phrase, regularly, is used to describe the things which the priests were daily and regularly, morning and evening, all the time to do. Keep oil in the menorah so the light would always burn. Make sure the bread was placed there every Sabbath day. Fresh bread, symbolizing the 12 tribes of Israel before the face of Almighty God. They would then eat the 12 week-old loaves. I guess it would have to be preserved right from mold, being stale. But this was the bread of God, and they ate it joyfully. Joyfully they ate it. They regularly set up this altar of incense, making sure it was burning with smoke and incense at all times. And so all these things are set up, and all the things that God told Moses on the mountain to make according to the pattern which he showed them, the priest then went into, and daily and morning and evening and regularly and weekly, all the time is the point he's trying to make. They were doing their ritual duties. So notice then the big thing on the outline is the priests of the old age. And we see, first of all, their ministry in verses 6 and 7. All these preparations were set up so that the priests could go in and do their duty. That's verse 6. Notice verse 7. Notice in contrast to all the priests who regularly were in that first section, the first room, the holy place. But, verse 7, into the second room, the most holy place, the holy of holies. Only who could go in? The high priest. And how many times could he go in? Once a year. Notice that. Notice the contrast. There are many priests. There's only one high priest. The many priests daily were doing their service. The high priest would do his once a year. The many priests who daily were doing their service would do so in the holy place. But the high priest would do his service once a year in the most holy place. Notice the contrast. Lots of activity going on in that first place, but something special behind the curtain. We now have these big homes, of course, with the great room and the open concept. And so the kitchen is just sort of spills into the living room or the family room, and the family room spills into the living room or the kitchen. It's all one big thing, isn't it? But this is an older way of building a home. This is God's house. And there would be lots of activity like there would be in an older home, say during the holidays, Thanksgiving, Christmas. Lots of activity in the front room, the family room, the family's there, the friends are there. Lots of music, lots of activity, there's food there. But there's a door. There's a wall that divides the family room, the living room, the place where everyone else is, where there's lots of noise and activity. There's a wall with one door, and behind that, that's mom's domain, isn't it? That's the kitchen. Something is being cooked up there. Something in particular is there. Lots of stuff going on in this first room. That's the contrast the writer's making. Lots of activity is going on in that first room, but there's something about that inner room, the inner sanctum, that only one person is able to go there and do their one thing. What does he do there? Verse 7, not without blood, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. So, where is he getting all this information from, brothers and sisters? How does he know this? How does he know that there were many priests? There's one high priest. Some did stuff daily. One did something once a year. There was a holy place, a holy of holies. Where are we told? How does he know that the high priest takes blood into the holy of holies and offers up sacrifice for himself first and then for the people? Where does he find that? Old Testament, yes. Where in particular? Leviticus chapter 16. You got to know that chapter. That's an important Old Testament chapter. Leviticus 16. For the sake of time, we won't turn there. But I want you to write that down. Leviticus 16. I want you to read that. What you see there is that God speaks to Moses and tells Moses. Now, I want you to tell Aaron. The context is what has just happened in chapter number 9 with Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu. He has four sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar. Two of them, Nadab and Abihu, very famous, they're very infamous, because they took offerings that God had not commanded, and they offered them on the altar. And what happened to them? They were burned up like bacon. You know, you offer up what God says not to offer up, you're toast. And that they die. So God, in one fell swoop, takes one half, 50% of the regular priests, and kills them. That's how serious God is. And so God, in the context of Leviticus 16, says, Moses, tell Aaron, your sons have just done this. You, Aaron, are not able or allowed to go into my presence whenever you want. You can go there one day a year. You can go behind the veil one day a year. And before you do that, you've got to wash your body clean. You've got to put on all the holy garments that I've described back in Exodus. And before you, and before even then, clean, dressed, you have to go get two animals, a goat and a bull. And the bull and the goat is a sin offering for your own sins. And then the bull is a burnt offering. It's important because if you go back in Leviticus and you read the order of the offerings, the burnt offering always goes first. It's an offering of dedication. It's an offering of saying to God, all belongs to you, here I am. And now then you would offer up a sin offering. But Aaron is told, you must offer for your sins first. You can't even come to God and dedicate yourself to God without your sins being forgiven. Sacrifice for your sins. Sprinkle the blood. There's rituals about where to sprinkle it and how to sprinkle it and why to sprinkle it and where to sprinkle it and so forth. After all that, you can enter my presence one time. That's it. Just once. One lamb on one day, but not without a lot of stuff. A lot of rituals, a lot of regulations, a lot of rules being followed. What is the Spirit teaching in that? Notice verses 8 through 10. The Spirit is teaching in that. I think it's on the outline. The second thing, the Spirit's teaching there, verses 8 through 10. What did all that mean? Why is he mentioning this from Leviticus 16? Why is he summarizing for us? What does it all mean? Notice there are two things that the writer says. This setup of the Old Testament tabernacle and the priesthood and the Day of Atonement and the high priest and all the regulations and all the restrictions, this teaches two things, he says, by the power of the Holy Spirit. First is this, there's an inability to enter. There's an inability to enter, verses 8 and 9. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing. Now notice that phrase, holy places. He's been using it to speak of the Holy of Holies. But he's speaking here not merely of the earthly Holy of Holies. Now he's thinking of the real deal, heaven itself. The earthly Holy of Holies is always meant to be an earthly microcosm of what the reality was. God's heavenly presence. While all this stuff is still there, you can't get into God's presence. That's what he's saying. As long as there was a tabernacle with a separate section for the regular priests, the high priest, let alone the people, it shows us that the reality of all this ritual hadn't yet come. That's what he's trying to say. So as long as the one thing stands, the first room, the way into the second, the reality, is not yet shown. It's like, think of it like this. So as long as the first room stands, the entrance into the second, which really he really is speaking of the reality, not just the Holy of Holies, but the heavenly reality. As long as the one thing stands, the second thing is still standing. But what's being taught? In the Cuban Missile Crisis, back in the 60s, you might know the story, or maybe you don't, but there was backroom dealings to avert world catastrophe, nuclear war. We wouldn't probably be here if that would have happened. And so the United States agreed behind the scenes quietly to not keep nukes in the country of Turkey, right on the doorstep of Russia, the United States, or the USSR, Soviet Union. And so So the Russians say, well, you know, as long as those missiles are there in Turkey, the missiles in Cuba, you know, we got a problem here. But what's really going on is the relationship between these two nations. That was a real thing. It was a contrast of cultures and worldviews and ideologies. But as long as missiles are there, they're gonna stay there. And the reality of existence between the USSR and the USA is still going to be at friction. As long as that, as one room is standing, the writer says, we get a problem because this other room is still there. And if those things are there, it just shows that the relationship between God and man has not yet come to its fullness, to its reality. What relevance was this to the first readers? Notice the second thing that the Holy Spirit is saying, that there's an inability to perfect the conscience. The tabernacle, by its existence, showed that there was an inability for all of God's people to enter God's own presence. The second thing is that all of these rituals show us an inability to perfect the conscience. These things are symbolic, he says, verse 9, for the present age. According to this arrangement, meaning the tabernacle and the rituals, gifts, sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. These are all dealing with outward stuff. You got to wash your hands in a certain pool of water. You have to wear certain special outward clothes. You have to sacrifice the right, not just any old lamb, but a spotless lamb, a lamb a year old, right? Very, very strict rituals and regulations. Lots of stuff like that. That's why he says there, these deal only with food and drink and various washings, which he calls regulations for the body, imposed until the time of, we have translated here, reformation, or of renewal, or of newness, or of new order, until something new comes, which all these old things were supposed to be pointing forward to. All those priests, all those sacrifices, all those laws in that place could only sanctify the body, the outward. So there were priests, there were high priests of an old age, serving, sacrificing daily, yearly, in the holy place, the holy of holies, sacrificing for themselves first, then for all the people. And notice it's unintentional sins, sins that are intentional. With a high hand, Leviticus says in the old King James. They're not covered. They're not covered. There's the sacrificing of animals. There's pouring out of drink offerings. There's washing of bodies in ritual ways. All this shows that these were just outward things in an earthly tent. The good things had yet to come. The good things have yet to come, he says, from that vantage point. But we've come to hear those good things today. What is all this stuff? Old Testament stuff, ancient Israelite stuff. What does that stuff have to do with us? Notice, secondly, the priests of a new age, our Lord Jesus, verse 11 to 14. And it's interesting here that the contrast that he makes, he says, we have it there, but when Christ appeared, he says, Christos Dei, but Christ, but Christ. We hear that contrast between one thing and another thing. We typically hear it in Paul's language, you know, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God. There's a great contrast here, loved ones, between all the old stuff and now the new stuff. And the dividing line between old and new is Christ. There's old, there's new, there's things then, there's good things now. Christ is that great dividing line. When he appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. Circle that verse, loved ones. Circle verse 11. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. Just that first part. Circle that. Write it out. Memorize it. He's appeared and he's brought with him good things. Just camp out there for a second. He's appeared and he has brought with him good things. What tense are those verbs in? Seminary students probably know this is the aorist tense, which in this context is past tense. Past! That's why we translate as past tense into English here in this context. He appeared. That's past tense. He brought. Or these things have come. Again, it's a past tense. Jesus appeared, and when he did that, he brought with him these good things. He's done. He's done. All that is needed to be done. He's done everything in the Old Testament situation and sacrifices and priests and tabernacle. He's done all that stuff. Once and for all. That's what he's saying. And there are two kinds of religions that exist in the world as well as in our own hearts. There are two kinds of religions. There are those that are religions of running, and there are those that are religions of resting. Who's doing the action here? Who appeared? Christ. Who brought the good things? To whom did he bring them? Us. Notice that. We are not running to God, offering up to him our puny, futile little efforts. Christ has appeared. He has brought with him these good things. And so there are religions of running, of our running, and there are those, and there is that, the Christian faith, of resting. In other words, you can try to save yourself, or you can allow Christ to save you. You try to save yourself, you can't be saved. No matter how good you think you can be, you can't. Running, resting, and sadly, how much of Christianity in the world, in our own nation, in our own local area. It's the kind of Christian piety and experience in which Christians are running. Running. Trying. Working. Laboring. Scurrying. Never ending in their efforts. There's resting though. It's resting here. Jesus comes to us this morning and he tells us that he is rest. We come to him empty-handed with absolutely nothing and he gives us rest. And even if we think we can run to him with all of our good things, they're nothing. They're nothing. They're filthy rags. But even then, when we do that and we come to him with our, even when we come with our feeble efforts, he says, rest. I've come, I've appeared, I've brought, I've accomplished, I've said it's finished already. Rest, rest. You do realize, brothers and sisters, you do realize this, that's not just a message how to get into the kingdom. This is how we stay in. You can never repay God for what he's done for you. You know that, right? You can never give God back in return in proportion to what he's given to you. So stop trying. Rest. I mean, even the good works that we do. Doesn't he tell us somewhere in the Bible that he's appointed those for us to walk in? Even our striving and laboring as Christians in a good sense, working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because behind the scenes, it's God who's at work within you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. That's why we take our crowns off in heaven. What do we do with them? Give them back to whom they belong, the Lord. But Christ, here we are told, but Christ, when he appeared to the high priest of the good things that have come. And notice now, in contrast to all the Old Testament stuff that we just looked at, the inability to enter God's true presence and the inability to perfect the conscience. Notice in contrast to that, notice what Christ has done. What are the good things? Well, the first one is actual entrance. Notice it's his entrance, verses 11 and 12. In contrast to the inability of the old priest to enter the reality of the tabernacle, heaven itself, then through the greater and more perfect tents, and he tells us this is not made with hands, it's not of this creation, not an earthly tent. He doesn't mean the temple in Jerusalem either. Notice, in contrast to that, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Notice the who. Who entered? Who entered heaven? He entered, notice. When did he do this? Notice the time. When? Once for all. Where did he enter? Where did he go once and for all, brothers and sisters? Into what? What do you see there, verse number 12? He entered once for all into what? The holy places. Again, that's not the tabernacle, which didn't exist. That isn't even the temple that was there in Jerusalem at that very time. It's not the first room, not the second room. No, it's heaven itself, the reality of which all those things pointed. How did he do that? How did he do this? How was he, once and for all, able to go into the holy places, heaven itself? Notice how. Not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. Not animal sacrifice, but his own. The precious blood of our Lord Jesus. Paul just says it in Ephesians 20. He tells the Ephesian elders that they are overseers of the church for which God gave his own blood. This is the blood of the Son of God. Not by means of animal sacrifice and animal blood, goats, calves, but by means of his own blood. Why has he done this? Why has he done this? Notice again, verse 12. Thus securing what? Eternal redemption. Instead of running rest. Rest in the one who entered once for all into heaven with his own blood and secured what all of your running can never accomplish. And he sits in heaven, the right hand of God, calling down to us. Calling down to us back to himself. Offering himself for us. He offered his own blood to secure eternal redemption. When we come to him, we have that. When you come to him, you have that. You're not like an Old Testament priest scurrying around in the tabernacle courtyard in the holy place. You're not like an ancient offerer who would bring your animal sacrifices and bring your pigeons if you were poor and harvest your fields and give more offerings to God. It's done. Eternal redemption. Eternal redemption. That means that he's purchased us forever. Not to lose us, but to keep us forever. Notice we see there his entering. We also see in contrast to the priests and their inability to perfect the conscience. Notice his perfecting. Verses 13 and 14. And there's a lesser to a greater argument here. If the lesser is true, how much more so, right? If the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, describing here all these Old Testament rituals, if all those rituals sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, notice the triune nature of God here, amazingly, the blood of Christ through the Spirit to God the Father, how much more so will it do what? Notice, how much more so will it purify our conscience? Not mere bodies. Purify our conscience from dead works to serve a living God. From dead works. Those include the works that we tried to do outside of Christ before we came to Christ. Everything we tried, those are dead works. No matter what religion you tried, and many of you know, I tried a lot of religions in college. I studied their holy books. I went to their holy places. I wanted to know which one was right. No matter how many works you did, dead works. These actually include your self-righteous efforts as Christians. We read a few Sundays ago in Isaiah, I think it was 64, where the prophet was speaking of the people saying, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. Those are believers. Even our good works do not merit anything with God. They cannot. Amazingly, God accepts them. He purifies them. He sanctifies them. He accepts them. But by themselves, they're dead works. Only Jesus Christ. Notice again, who's doing all the action here? Christ appeared. He's brought good things. He has entered into. He has offered up his own blood. He has secured everlasting redemption. He is the one who purifies consciences. All the action is Jesus. Stop running. Rest. Stop running and rest. We've come to hear that today, I hope. We've come to hear that in our busyness, in our worries, in our burdens, our anxieties. We come to hear this, stop running, rest. Because Jesus is the high priest of good things, eternal things, real things. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we pray that you would receive us now into your presence once again. As we hear the word, we hear you. And now we come to the table of the Lord, asking that you would seal, confirm, assure to our hearts, our minds right now, what we've just heard about Jesus. Grant to us that rest that we need, that we want, that we long for, that we even try to accomplish ourselves, Lord. Help us to rest in Jesus this morning. We ask it in his wonderful name, and all of God's people say, amen.